Christmas so simple a child can understand it, right? And yet we do get some confused perspectives of Christmas sometime. And so we're going to look to the scriptures today to be reminded of what this is all about. And, you know, one of the things it's about, which we love, is just the whole gift of Christmas and the exchanging of gifts that happen at Christmas. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, how many of you believe that? How many believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? You've experienced that. How many of you would say that even right now you can think of a gift that you're looking forward to giving someone? Maybe you've bought it already. Maybe, you know, you can just already envision the look on their face and you've got just the perfect gift in mind for them. Maybe it's a funny one or just a meaningful one. How many can say you can think of a gift like that that you have in store that you're excited to give? Amen. Because it's better to give than to receive. Now, we had some gift exchanging happening as a staff this week. We had a staff Christmas party that we hosted, and such a blessing. We dressed up. There was kind of a mystery game involved this year, and it was just a great blessing to exchange gifts, and it was those gifts exchange parties where you're kind of fighting over gifts a little bit. So anyway, I got this gift, and you know, a lot can go wrong in gift giving too, right? You expect someone to like it and they don't, or what? A lot can go wrong in gift giving. So I got this gift. Meg and I ended up getting our hands on this gift. Someone had brought a wireless charging power bank. So like you can charge your phones without a wire, which is great for us because kids are constantly stealing our wires and charges and that kind of thing. And so we thought, well, this is going to be great. This is just a perfect gift. We're going to go, you know, to bed happy tonight with this gift. And then Pastor Lonnie in this moment gets up and gives this monologue about how, you know, phones, they really do better with a wire charge. And, you know, if you use this kind of thing too much, you're going to get burned out. I mean, you spent like 5 minutes explaining this to everybody. So in the end, not only did we not want it, but no one was going to steal this thing from us. We were stuck with it, and a lot can go wrong in gift giving. Give it up for Pastor Lonnie, though. I'm just... just a lot of fun that way. You know, then last Christmas, I got this gift that I was looking forward to, and it was this blue, beautiful blue shirt. And I actually don't have it this hour because someone stole it last hour. That's another story. But I pulled it out last hour. I showed this beautiful blue shirt. It had a nice buffalo on the emblem, kind of like a logo of a certain football team that, you know, is, you know, doing okay. And so I got this shirt last year. I kind of needed one. And I tried it on, and my parents had gotten one for both me and my brother, and we both tried them on at the same time, and it didn't fit right, and we looked at the tag, it ended up being women's shirt, women's clothing, and we're trying to squeeze into this thing, feeling all fat, you know, and everything else, because it's tiny, you know, and it's supposed to be the right size, and oh my goodness, it was just, it was a tough moment when... Sometimes a lot can go wrong with gift giving, right? A lot can go wrong with gift giving. And so someone actually took that. So last hour I held up that shirt and I said, so if anyone wants it, and then Carol Henry came up to get it, and that was kind of a neat moment. And then I was like, but I don't, now I'm not going to have it for second hour. So, so if you see Carol Henry, let her know that you still understood the illustration. Even without her shirt. Well, Jesus gives the perfect gift. You know, a lot can go wrong with gift giving. Get someone the wrong color thing or the wrong size thing or, you know, just the wrong thing altogether. You expected it to be a hit, and right away, the look on their face, you can see, oh, this isn't. Jesus gives the perfect gift. At the perfect time, in the perfect place, we're going to see today, with a perfect company. And even for the perfect reason, Jesus gives the perfect gift. A gift that each and every one of our hearts, no matter where we're at today, no matter where we're coming from, has been designed to need and has been designed to receive. And that's so much of what Christmas is all about. So let me pray as we just unpack and unwrap this perfect gift together. Lord, would you just please speak to our hearts today as we come again to unwrap the gift of Jesus and all that Jesus brings to us. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Remind us of our need for you, but remind us of your great provision for us and your great joy in gift giving. And for you, it was so blessed to give. And it just blesses your heart when we receive what you've given, Lord. Oh, God, speak to our hearts today. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 2. We already peeked at it earlier in the service. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. How many have read Luke 2 as a family on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning? It's a great passage to read through. Here you see, again, God's sovereignty. You know, it was time for Jesus to come. The prophecy said, we'll see later, had him being born in Bethlehem. God sovereignly works, even through a secular leader, to bring about this census that would take Mary and Joseph to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem. So you see already God's sovereign hand in the timing of it all. But then I want to focus in a little bit on that phrase, in those days. It says, in those days this happened. Well, what was going on in those days from like a time perspective? And Galatians 4:4 gives us some insight into this. Could you read this together with me, church? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. You see here this phrase, in the fullness of time. It's kind of the idea of the pregnancy of God's program. It was building and growing, and it was time to give birth to this whole new beginning. See, Mary was pregnant, but also God's program throughout history was growing in pregnancy, ready to give birth to this promise that had been anticipated for so long in the fullness of time. And God had everything ready. So there were a number of things historically that were just right for the coming of Christ. See, last week we talked about how they'd been waiting for so long. David, we've been studying David this fall, and we've seen God's promise to David that one would always be on the throne of David from David's line. And last week we saw that by now, by the time Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth were around, that was 1,000 years ago. It seemed so far gone. It'd been 700 years, remember last week, since this branch prophecy out of the stump of Jesse, this line of Jesse that would seem so dead. No, because of God's promise to David and throughout history, there's going to be a branch, a Messiah was going to spring from this dead stump and bring new life. Well, that was 700 years ago. Israel seemed to be a stump. There seemed to be no hope by the time Christmas came. It had been 400 years, remember? They called it 400 years of silence. 400 years since a prophet had spoken to the people of God. Malachi closed the Old Testament, and it had been 400 years before God would speak in that kind of a way. Oh, he was sovereignly working, but they considered it a time of silence. And so, remember last week, it was just like they're waiting and waiting, and the promise was still alive. But church, we see today, not only was the promise alive all that time, God was specifically preparing history for the perfect time for the promise to be delivered in the perfect way. So as Jesus comes historically, there's a number of things in place. Greece had kind of taken over the world for a while under Alexander. And one of the things that happened was everyone now spoke Greek, which is pretty convenient when you're trying to proclaim the good news to the whole world. All of a sudden, there's a language in history for like the first time ever that people can understand, no matter pretty much where you're from. Also, Rome had now come into power, and they built all these Roman roads. They're known for improving the transportation of the whole empire, which means now conveniently, if you have a message, you've got an easier way to go and share it than ever before. Plus, you had the temple was now rebuilt under King Herod, which meant that this temple would be such a center of Jesus' ministry. How many significant moments in his ministry happen in and around the temple? Well, that's now there and in place at this time in history. Plus, you just have a readiness in the hearts of people. Again, they've been waiting for so long. You see, in the fullness of time, this was the perfect time historically for God's coming. But even beyond that, there was what I would call kind of a prophetic clock ticking throughout history, preparing the way for God's coming. Okay, so everything was just on time. Let me show you what I mean. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, the prophet, has been taken captive into Babylon, and he's kind of been raised up in the empire, even in spite of his captivity. And he's kind of part of the cabinet of the king now, you could say. And King Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, this dream, and he asks Daniel to interpret it. And the king has seen this statue with a gold head and with a silver chest and silver arms and a bronze belly and thighs down the legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And Daniel's heard this vision of this statue, and he says, King, you, and the idea is Babylon, your kingdom right now, remember Israel wasn't in power anymore, Babylon was ruling the day, you're that head of gold. That head of gold represents you. And that silver with the two arms, that represents the next kingdom that's going to come. And interesting, the next kingdom to come was kind of a two-armed kingdom of Media and Persia in history. And then just break it down. Let's look at the picture of this. After that, the bronze kind of represents the next kingdom. And we see even in Daniel, and we know in history, that the next kingdom was Greece. And then we know in history after that, the Roman Empire came to power. And then we get down to the iron, the clay, and the feet. And we'll think about that in a second. Now, we get a full picture of this throughout Daniel, not just in one spot. But in the book of Daniel chapter 7, there's this vision of these four beasts. There's a lion and a bear and a leopard and a final great beast. And again, you can line those up in Daniel chapter 7, representing these specific kingdoms in history. Then in Daniel chapter 8, oh my goodness, do you need any more wonder in Christmas? It's all right here. Daniel chapter 8, there's this vision of a ram and a goat. And it says this two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. God calls them out by name long before they come to power. And then it says that shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The king of, huh? Greece didn't even hardly exist. It wouldn't come to power for 300 years. There's the word Greece in Daniel chapter 8. God has said, look, guys, I'm going to tell you stuff, and then it's going to happen just like I told you to in a way that you'd never expect, except for that I told you that I'm doing all this just so you believe in me. And then he calls out Greece 300 years before there's Greece. And then even after that, it says the four horns that's going to replace, you know, this goat is going to represent four kingdoms emerging from that. And he calls out the four generals of Alexander that end up kind of going and powering Greece after him. And it's just very specific prophecy. And so now you piece that together and you throw that statue on its side. So look at this next slide here, because what you see is that you've got this timeline going now and you're getting down to what seems to represent Rome. But then it's very clear in Daniel that after all these other kingdoms, the king will come. That Messiah will come. Daniel 7 calls it the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man will come. And so there's this time, there's going to be this kingdom and this kingdom and this, and then Jesus will come. And the problem is that, well, he has come, right, the first time, but we're not experiencing his kingdom yet, or we wouldn't be sending people to hospitals and stuff like that. So what's going on? There's this kind of gap in the timeline. And you say, well, God, did you just kind of, you know, not see that coming, this kind of gap? And then you turn to Daniel chapter 9, and it's like, oh my goodness, he saw the gap too. Because then in Daniel chapter 9, you get this vision. Daniel's meditating on the letter of Jeremiah to the exiles, this letter prophet Jeremiah wrote telling them, hey guys, get comfortable. It's going to be 70 years that you're there. And Daniel's now at the end of these 70 years in Babylon. He's meditating on this letter and he's like, I think it's almost time. And then as he realizes those 70 years are almost up, God's like, yeah, now check out what I'm going to do next. So, church, are you still following me with all this? Raise your hand if you're with me even just a little bit. God bless you. Okay, now we throw another layer on this timeline in Daniel chapter 9. It's called the 77s. Chapter 9, verse 24 says, 77-year periods are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That sounds like the end times. That sounds like the kingdom. Yes. That is going to happen. God says to Daniel, 77-year periods afterwards, we could do the math, that's 490 years that have been decreed. And then he says those 490 years are going to start in verse 29 from the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So now we have a start to the timeline. Whenever the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, we know in history and in the scriptures exactly what day that was. It was when Nehemiah was given permission by King Artaxerxes from Persia to go and rebuild Jerusalem. That was in 444 BC, which means now if we start the clock at 444 BC, we're supposed to be in the kingdom in 490 years after that. Well, then the prophecy says, actually, that first there's going to be 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years. And then it says after that, Daniel chapter 9, then the Messiah will be cut off. Well, that was new and different. They didn't see that coming. It said Messiah will be cut off. And it's like there's this break in the timeline. And then in the end, in verse 27, we see that there's going to be this covenant made for the final seven-year period. And what we see in the scriptures and the prophecy of the 77s aligns with what we see in history, where the church age after Christ is called in the scriptures a mystery. This whole time in which we live, in which we're all gathering as church, was not a time foreseen in the prophets. It's kind of a gap, a parenthesis in the program, but one that God foresaw, even as we see in Daniel 9. And then as Jesus catches up his church one day, he's going to then continue his program on earth for 7 years. We know that in the scriptures as the tribulation, a time of great trial and trouble. And he's going to finish his program and promise to Israel, and then kingdom time. Then kingdom time. Now, here's the thing. 483 years, and then Messiah would be cut off. We know the day this started. If you take that day and add 483 years to it, specifically, if you add 173,880 days, you end up on Palm Sunday, the very day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem to be king. Of course, he was received, but Jesus knew on that day that he would be rejected at the end of that week and crucified, nailed to a cross. That's 173,880 days after the decree. What Jesus says on that day in Luke chapter 19 as he's in Jerusalem, it says he approached Jerusalem in Luke 19:41, saw the city and wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. That was the day. He says, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. down to the day. God's timing, so perfect. The promise was always alive. He wasn't late. He was right on time, even just as he said. And he's at work in the same way today, by the way. He's preparing that time even now in this church age for his full return to bring about his full kingdom. We can bank on that. And even as we've seen, at the same time he's working on his big program, he loves us enough to get involved in our individual lives and to do things just on time for us that seem late, that seem off. Oh my goodness, no. Just on time. I mean, is there enough wow factor in the scriptures for this time of year to just say, wow? God gives his gift at the perfect time. You still with me? How we doing? That was a lot, but I like felt it was relevant to get a hold of the amazing wonder of God because we often miss that stuff. Now back to Luke chapter 2. We see that he also comes to the perfect place. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, not to blow up like your nativity scene stuff, but so probably there not necessarily wasn't like an inn. The word is guest room. Probably everyone's coming to town for the census. It's busy. They're knocking on the doors of their family. The guest room's already taken because, again, everyone's coming to town. So they're probably trying to find place for this couple. They put them with the animals. It might be out back somewhere. It might be just in the basement of the house. They often kept animals. Regardless, no matter what, it's like someone probably still should have done better than that for them, right? Like someone should have had more room than that for them. But now there they are in Bethlehem? So like, if you didn't know how all the dots connect at this point, you would think, God, did you miss? Because like on a map, it's close. You know, Jerusalem is like the place to be, the place where kings go. It's 5 or 6 miles away from Bethlehem. God, did you just miss by a little bit? You know, we feel like that in our lives sometimes. Like, God, did you just miss by a little bit? Kind of close, God, but that's not quite what I was looking for. And God's like, no, that's actually perfect. That's actually perfect and better for you, and I just can't wait to show you why. And so he does that with Bethlehem. He's showing us why it had to be there. For one thing, the prophecies had said, Isaiah 53 even, said that the Messiah would grow up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He'd have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's not the kind of king they expected, but it's the one they were told about. He's going to be a servant. He was going to have humble beginnings. He wasn't going to be easily recognized. And that's what you have, the fulfillment again of exactly what God said. And then not just that, but Bethlehem specifically was called out as the place of Messiah's birth 700 years before it happened, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's just kind of the region they're in, also the old school name for Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there was another Bethlehem. He's like, no, it's actually this one. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. It goes on and says, he'll stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty in the name of the Lord his God. They'll live securely and his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. God calls out Bethlehem, the house of bread is what the name means, would now house the bread of life. The city of David, because David was born there too, would now be birthplace of Messiah, just as God said. He gives his gift in the perfect place. More than that, it's so ideal because Bethlehem was known for its shepherds and known for its sheep.
And what the shepherds in Bethlehem would do, because remember, they're only a few miles away from Jerusalem, is every lamb, firstborn male, that was born into one of their flocks, they would inspect and have it available for the time of Passover. Which meant that every lamb that came through Bethlehem, they figured was on its way, if it's firstborn in that way, to be the Passover sacrifice. Because people for Passover, according to their tradition, would come, it would purchase lambs on their way to the temple, it would make sacrifice. And here in the fields of Bethlehem, the Lamb of God is born, who will one day become the ultimate Passover lamb, putting an end to all sacrifice, because he would say at the end of his sacrifice on the cross for us, it is finished. The work is done. The sacrifice for sin has been finally made fully. There was no more appropriate place than Bethlehem for the Lamb of God to be born. And God does it in the perfect way. And what perfect company that he's born with. Starting in verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Messiah, Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the angels, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of angels praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had gone into heaven, the shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem to see what has happened. You can just envision them knocking on doors. Hey, was there a pregnant couple? Was there a baby born? Like, we've heard about this one that has come. They hurried off, it says, and found Mary and Joseph. Oh, how we hurry at this time of year, don't we? We hurry to do everything. We're in a hurry to get ready for Christmas. They hurry off to find Jesus. Are we hurrying off to find Jesus? Are we making that a priority? When they saw him, they spread the word concerning all that had been told about him. Have we told some others about him this season? That's the legacy of the first Christmas of these shepherds. And they were all amazed at what the shepherds said. And they returned glorifying God. And now, you'd expect the angels to be there for the birth of Messiah. You wouldn't expect shepherds. They were lowly. Because they were always with animals, they were considered often by the other people as unclean. In other words, not good enough for God. And God says to those who feel not good enough for him, I'm going to go and be born next to you. I'm going to be born in a feeding trough. Because ain't no animal can make me unclean. Because I'm going to remove the shame of all those who feel the taint of shame and who feel unworthy. And God, in bringing those shepherds around that manger, underscores for each and every one of us how we're accepted by him. All we've got to do is come. He's done the rest. Come and receive what he has done. He came with perfect company. He came for the perfect reason. It says Christ the Savior has been born. He's called right away at his birth a Savior. They were already told to name him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. See, he didn't come as a religious or political figure. That's kind of what they were looking for, but first, they needed someone to deal with the issues and the sin of their own hearts. They looked around and thought of themselves as holier than everyone else, and God said, no. Remember, he says, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference. None of us, right? None of us deserve to be in relationship with God because of our sin, but God loved us anyway and did what was necessary to bring us into relationship with him. became his savior. Not his helper, help us out for a while we needed it. Answer a few prayers along the way. Make us feel better about ourselves. No. He came very clearly to help us understand. Yeah, we've missed the mark in our sin, but he loves us and came to save us and to restore relationship with him. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, we're going to be in Luke next year. I'm so excited. We're going to be seeing Jesus in 2020. It's going to be great. We're starting it kind of now. Luke 5, 31, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What he's saying there is, I didn't come for people that don't think they need me. I'm here for those who recognize their need for a savior, their need for someone to restore the relationship with God. He said in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Not to leave us out there, not to kick us while we're down. God came to seek and to save and to restore relationship with him. He's a perfect gift. The perfect time, perfect place, perfect company for the perfect reason. To restore and to our relationship with God, to bring us back into secure relationship with him. And John 1:12 says that to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. You hear that? Just receiving like we do with any gift. We just trust in that gift giver and receive his gift, acknowledging our need for it through our receiving of it. That's what we do with Jesus. If we want to experience what Scripture calls salvation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, we receive his work to die on the cross for our sin, to rise again, proving he's God, forever conquering death, so that now whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, he came once and people missed it. He is coming again. And now it's more obvious than ever, actually. January 12th, 2007, about 1,100 people at the top of the escalators of the metro station at L'Enfant Plaza had the opportunity to experience a concert of a lifetime. There, a street musician performed 43 minutes of some of the most impressive songs ever composed on his violin. It was no ordinary street musician. This particular street musician, 3 days earlier, had sold out Boston Symphony Hall for over $100 a ticket. This was Joshua Bell, one of the most renowned classical musicians of our day. This was Joshua Bell in a baseball cap leaning up against the wall of a metro station, unrecognizable to most except that he was playing the music. The Washington Post said it was a test of whether in an incongruous context, ordinary people would recognize genius. 1,100 people went by. 7 of them stopped. 27 threw in some money on their way by. I think he made $50 that day. Only one person recognized him. What a concert they enjoyed, right? It's kind of like the concert we're supposed to enjoy between the first and second coming of Christ. Like we hear the music of God and we worship him, sure of his coming for us, recognizing who he is by the music he played on that cross and through his resurrection, anticipating his return. And in 2014, Joshua Bell went back to the same spot, only this time it was announced. And so everybody came. Church, I don't know how much more clearly the next coming of Christ could be announced. Will you come? Will you be ready for his return? He's come once to show that he's serious and he is seriously in love with us and serious about bringing us into relationship with him forever. He will come again. Revelation 22, he says this, "Look, last chapter of the Bible, I am coming soon. I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of" who? "David and the bright morning star." Oh, I'm going to usher in a new day. The Spirit and the bride say, the Spirit and the bride say, "You're the bride." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come on." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let whoever is willing, not whoever is righteous by whatever standards have been placed on them by themselves, by their world, by their religious background. It's whoever is willing come and receive the free gift of the water of life, the righteousness of Christ through faith. Because yes, I am coming soon. Church, don't wait. My friend, don't wait. Don't wait. I did a funeral on Friday for Meg's grandfather. And when that man was in his 40s, already known for his strength and his self-will and his stubbornness and a lot of kindness along with that, and as a real family man, he came in his 40s to understand that he needed a Savior. And he called on Jesus to save him and has been growing in relationship with Christ since then, so that as we gathered around his hospice bed a few weeks ago, it was with the assurance and the hope and the joy of knowing that he was going to the Savior, that he was going to heaven. You know what kind of difference that makes? The day after he passed, we were here, and I got invited to the neighbors across the street, and it was a similar situation with a similar kind of man in a similar hospice bed in a similar living room. We'd already been over there once praying and just walking through Psalm 23, and this time now he had died. They wanted us to come and pray before anyone else came to do what they do. And that wasn't even the hardest part. The hardest part was his wife telling to me that, you know, he's just been so scared recently because he hasn't known where he stands with God. And he was just hoping. For a chance with God. Now listen. There's a big difference between a sure relationship with God and an unsure one. And when you call me or someone else from this church to come and pray with you in those days, it's going to be a lot easier if you've had a sure relationship with God through faith in Christ. Just trust me. He'll be so glad to have the sure hope of heaven based on not your own wishes, but on what God's word said, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So why not today before he comes? Because you also don't get a heads up sometimes that, hey, this is your last chance, then it's going to be forever too late. So why not today? If you haven't called on Jesus in that way to be your Savior, it's as simple as whoever is willing, come, receive Jesus, acknowledge your need for him, and receive him as your Savior. Merriest Christmas of all. Relationship with God. And you know, if you even are already in that place of a sure relationship with God, how about, you know, you're getting ready for a lot of stuff. How about getting ready for Jesus?
How about making sure our heart's in a place that when he comes, oh, he's going to be so blessed to find us serving him and worshiping him. He's going to come to find us in love with him more than we were that first day we even called upon him, because we've grown in love relationship with him. That's something to aim for as believers in him. To getting ready for his coming. There's so much to get ready for. Let's get our hearts ready, church. The rest of it really doesn't matter much. Let's get our hearts ready for him to come. He's coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for making it possible for us to have relationship with you, a sure standing as a child of God. If there's any here today that don't have that assurance, I just encourage, even now, before God, in your heart, admit your sin. Believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose again, and call on him to save you. Even now, he hears your prayer, he hears your heart. Say to him in your heart, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. I believe you died and rose for me. I call on you. Save my soul. Save my soul. My friends, if that's your choice today, his promise is sure. Nothing will separate you from his love. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. God bless you this Christmas. If your heart today has known the Lord but just needs to get serious about him again because he is coming, you want to be ready for him to find you, just loving him and serving him with a whole heart, why not today? Why not today let Jesus know? You want to give more of yourself to him. You want to give him more of your life, more of your heart. Come and take control, Lord. Forgive us when we've missed. Bring us back to you again. Father, bless this dear church family. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your gift. In Jesus' name, amen.